Today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares.
The good news, as I often say, has to be preceded with the bad news. I cannot have the good news of forgiveness if I don't have the bad news that I'm a sinner. I can't possibly have the good news that I'm going to enter the kingdom of God unless I recognize the bad news that I do not measure up or qualify to enter the kingdom of God. That's the reality of the gospel. It starts with that, and we have to present that.
Hey, I've got some good news and some bad news. What do you want first? Well, these days it seems some people want the good news and the good news only. And what with fake news and alternative news, how do you know what to believe? Welcome to Focal Point. I'm Dave Drewy. And today Pastor Mike Fabares brings home the point that keeping back the full story paints only a partial picture. And when it comes to sharing the good news of Jesus, we're going to have to look at the bad news first.
Imagine with me, if you would, the countless well-meaning parents who have sought to make their young child's birthday party as fun and festive as possible by hiring a clown. Maybe you've had that experience. Often that decision to enhance the party has not been received as well by the children. That is pretty common, it seems, this claurophobia, they call it. Claurophobia is the fear, the irrational fear, as it's defined in the dictionary, of clowns. Irrational because I suppose some cheerfully dressed man with a permanently etched smile on his face, I mean, what's there not to love? And they irrationally have so many kids just run crying with tears away from these figures. Now, so common is this fear of clowns that there's an entire industry of clown horror. Thrash metal bands and all these films and all these things, which of course I trust you're not imbibing in, but those images are very common, and a lot of people just have a natural revulsion to clowns. Now, I can't say that I ran crying from clowns when I was a kid, although the town clown on Captain Kangaroo was not my favorite. Or Bozo the Clown, I never really got into that show, was not a fan. I know those shows aren't around anymore, and that dates me, but not into clowns. Although, I recognize there is a clown that's done quite well in our culture. Ronald McDonald. He is a clown, you know. Even when I was thinking about that, oh yeah, I guess he is a clown. He's a clown that presents you with very tasty French fries and cheeseburgers, and I suppose that's one of the reasons he doesn't seem as creepy as the other clowns when I was growing up, because, you know, he's bearing gifts, and that's kind of nice. Now, as strange as this opening illustration is, there is a reason for it. And I would like you to keep those images in view, if they don't scare you too badly, to juxtapose two realities that we find in our passage, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. There are two juxtaposed realities I'd like to hold in our minds that we not only see in this passage, but that you and I experience when we attempt to share the message of the gospel with non-Christians in our lives. Our experience in evangelism has these two elements involved, and if you'll bear with me and indulge in this illustration, number one would be that we're presenting a person to people that is designed, and it should be, from God's perspective, a person that people embrace. I mean, it makes perfect sense that people would embrace the person of Christ, the King of Kings, the one who seeks to forgive us of our sins, the one who's going to offer us eternal life. I mean, what's not to love? That ought to be someone people run to and say, fantastic, that's great news. And yet, like so many kids running from clowns, it seems to be that there are a lot of people with a natural aversion to the person of Christ and the message of the gospel, at least when it's presented biblically. They run away in horror. I want nothing to do with that. Secondly, if you really want to indulge me in this illustration, there are some spiritual burgers and fries, if you will, that God has designed in the economy of evangelism that does something to change people's initial perception of the message that we bring. It is something that allows people to give this a second thought. Well, let me think about this festively dressed person that you called the Christ. There is something that we find in this text that plays that role, and we'll see it throughout the New Testament in a few passages I'll reference for you. Now, with that in view, let's read our text, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Not forgetting the context, as Jesus in this chapter transitions from a northern ministry going around and doing all that he's been doing in the first 10 chapters of this book, 9 chapters at least, ministering in the Galilean area and all the towns and villages and even some in the Decapolis if you go out east, and you have all of the ministry done there for the most part, except for his early ministry and the trips to the temple. And he's moving now through Samaria, which is in the middle of Israel, to the southern region in and around Jerusalem, the area of Judea, we call it. And he sent the 72 in before he comes down to do the teaching and all the things that he's calling people to do. Those 72 were to go and prepare those people for the coming of Christ. In their case, the first coming of Christ. In our case, we're doing the same thing as the 72, preparing people's hearts for the second coming. Their message, of course, is the same as ours, which is to repent. Christ is coming, receive the King, repent of your sins, acknowledge your problem, and embrace the Savior. That picture, just in shorthand, is what they were doing, it's what we're doing, and it's what we've been learning about in the 10th chapter of Luke. Well, in the middle of all of this, we see this story that we know of as the Good Samaritan. But many people forget the context or give no note to the context, but notice the context in verses 25 through 29. It says, "Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" I should say, lawyer, by the way, is not like your attorney that you hired to get you out of a jam in the courtroom. It is the teacher of the law, the student of the law, the PhD of the law of Moses. We're not talking about civil law. We're talking about the law of the Old Testament. And here's a guy that's expert in it. And he comes with this statement, which we think is not fully sincere, and saying, "Hey, teacher, rabbi." Now, of course, he's the one carrying all the credentials, but Jesus is there, and he asks them a question. Hey, puts him to the test, so this is not just an honest inquiry, but he says, "Hey, tell us now, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 26, he said, "Ask me into your heart." No, he didn't say that, I'm sorry. He says, "Just embrace my love." No, he didn't say that. He says, "Just trust in me for salvation." No, he says something that seems out of the box. He says to the man, "What is written in the law?" Do you see the capital L there? Clearly we're talking about, what does the law of the Old Testament say? What does Moses command? What are all the things that God requires of human beings as depicted in the scriptures? How do you read it? And the lawyer answered him, the teacher of the law, verse 27. And he does so with a great summary statement about all of our obligation to the God who created us. It's a statement that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which all the Jews recited from the time they were kids, and it's a great summary of all the requirements that God requires of us, which is that you shall love him, the Lord your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And that's not a key to us figuring out the, you know, hard and fast distinctions of humanity. This is not about anthropology here. This is about our theology in studying God. We are to love him with the entirety of our being, with all that you are. Love him completely, ardently, supremely. And, now he quotes Leviticus 19, and your neighbor what? Love your neighbor, supply the verb, as yourself, which is a great summary of all the horizontal laws that we have in dealing with each other. Deal with God, love him with all your heart. Hey, each other, love the people around you as you would want to be loved. Treat them the way you would want to be treated. I mean, here's the quote-unquote golden rule. Treat other people in that way. Love your neighbor. So he's quoting now Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. He's doing a great job summarizing the laws of the Old Testament in two big laws, in the vertical commitment I have to God and the horizontal commitment I have to people. And Jesus has used the same summary method. And so he says, as we would expect, verse 28, hey, you've answered correctly. That's what the law says. That's what it requires of people. Do this and you will live. Now, if you're thinking he must have failed personal evangelism 101, that's not how you share the gospel with people. It's about mercy. It's about grace. It's about a free gift of salvation. What's with this? See, here Jesus knows that this man needs exactly what your non-Christian neighbors and friends and coworkers need. They need to come to grips with the problem of sin. And the way to do that is to get the standards of God, the law of God, the holy requirements of God, put them before people and say, hey, this is all you have to do, do that. He recognizes that. He feels that pang. He realizes that there might even be people listening to him asking the rabbi this question who know, well, that guy doesn't love everyone like he loves himself. That guy doesn't treat everybody the way he wants to be treated. And so it says, verse 29, desiring to justify himself, he now wants to get himself off the hook because he's feeling a hook in this. Oh, I've answered correctly. I know that. Do that? Well, I've done most of it. I do it better than most people. Desiring to justify himself, he says to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? I mean, come on, you can't expect me to love everybody that way. I mean, neighbor's got to be limited by something. Give me some parameters on that. And Jesus replies with a story, the story of the Good Samaritan. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's a 17-mile road. If you've ever been to Israel with me, we've done the tours, and depending on the hostilities in the West Bank, sometimes we take you from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a 17-mile trip on a very windy road. It drops 3,000 feet in terms of its differential. Go to YouTube, you'll see pictures of this kind of treacherous road. You'll see all these caves and crags in the rock as you move from Jerusalem and you go down to Jericho. And it was a great place for robbers to hang out and hide and to ambush you on the road. It was a very dangerous, notoriously dangerous road. And sure enough, everyone identified with it. Oh yeah, that's a place very dangerous. Oh, and this man, he fell among the robbers, middle of verse 30. What did the robbers do? Well, they stripped him, they beat him. And they departed, leaving him half dead. So they took all his stuff, took his money, probably took his animal if he was on a donkey or a horse, and he's left there to die, beaten up. Now, by chance, it just so happens, verse 31, that a priest was going down that road. Okay, now priest, of course, that's a very important guy, holy guy, revered in the nation. I mean, if anybody's going to be a compassionate person, you'd think it'd be the holy man, the clergy here. But he sees this man, it says, verse 31, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Now, it doesn't tell us why. A lot of commentators and preachers like to tell you why, but it didn't tell us why, other than the fact he was not going to get involved, and he didn't. So likewise, a Levite. Now, if that rings a bell, you think, well, wait a minute, I thought the priests were Levites. Well, you're right. The priests are Levites, but not every Levite is a priest. You can be a priest only if you're a Levite. But if you're a Levite, it doesn't mean necessarily you're going to be a priest. But if you are a Levite, you're in a special tribe in Israel, and you've got a lot of responsibilities, many of them in assisting the priests and doing some kind of temple work in Jerusalem. And so they're kind of holy too. I guess maybe not the preacher, but they work at the church. I mean, that's the kind of idea there. And in that kind of hierarchy in people's moral thinking about people, this guy, I don't know, maybe he'll stop and help. The Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by, verse 32, on the other side. Not interested. But a Samaritan. Now remember, as they cruised through the center part of Israel, through Samaria, they didn't like the Samaritans. And why didn't the Jews like the Samaritans? Matter of fact, if you're now in the southern part of Israel, in Judea, near Jerusalem, and there's a teacher of the law who stands up at the heart of Israel, you even look at the people that are Jews in the north, in Galilee, and you think, well, they're, you know, whatever. They're kind of detached. They're not like us. They're not really in the core of Israel. And then you talk about the people in between. Well, we don't like those people at all. Because the Samaritans, when they fell in the 8th century BC, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, to the nation of Assyria, they basically compromised their identity and intermarried with the Assyrians. And so the Jews considered them to be the half-breeds of Israel. And it's worse than a Gentile for you to give up that pure bloodline of Abraham and start intermarrying with Assyrians. So they hated the Samaritans. But here's a guy that everybody hated if you're a Jew, and he stops. He sees the man as he journeyed down. He came to the place where this man was. He saw him. Look at this now. He had compassion. He felt something those other two guys didn't feel. And if they did feel it, it didn't prompt them to action. And he springs into action. Verse 34. He went up to this man. He bound up his wounds. He poured oil and wine on them. The wine was their antiseptic with the alcohol in it, of course. And the oil was the salve or something. It would be like, you know, your Bactine and your antibiotic cream. That was the equivalent in the ancient arsenal or doctor's bag. And he set him on his own animal and he brought him to an inn. So he brought him to the inn. He didn't just drop him off. He got there and spent the night there. He was going to truck on, I'm sure, past that, but he takes care of him for the night. Verse 35. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. Denarius is one day's wage. I don't know, rough and dirty. A couple $100 he pulls out of his wallet. And he gives it to the innkeeper. Now he doesn't know this guy. The Jews hate the Samaritans, but this outsider here is caring for this Jewish guy with a couple $100 out of his wallet, and he tells the innkeeper, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, if you need more to convalesce this guy back to health, I will repay you when I come back. Wow. Talk about unexpected, extraordinary sacrifice for this guy. That Samaritan did it. Then he asks the question, popping out of the illustrations, verse 36, which of these, Mr. Teacher of the Law, do you think proved to be a neighbor, quote unquote, to the man who fell among the robbers? Because the standard of Leviticus 19 is you treat others as you would want to be treated. You love them like you'd love yourself. If you're lying there dead on a road and people are passing by, wouldn't you want someone to stop and help you and get you to help and care for your needs? Yes, you would. You'd want that. Well, I guess clearly it was the Samaritan, but this guy, I don't know, let's make the argument from silence. He didn't even want to use the word Samaritan. He just says, yeah, that last guy, the one who showed him mercy and didn't leave him to die there on the road, that one, I guess, proved to be his neighbor. And Jesus said to him, bottom of verse 37, you go and do likewise. That's what it means to love your neighbor, not just the people that love you, not just doing good to those that'll do good in return, not lending to those you expect to get back from. This is Jesus' standard discussion about our horizontal relationships with human beings. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. And this Samaritan did it. All right, a lot going on here. Let's take a look at verses 25 through 29, and let's think through what Jesus is doing as it relates to the question that you and I want every non-Christian in our lives, if we care for them, to ask us, what do I do to get saved? And Jesus responds with, what does the law say? We ought to, number one, we ought to highlight God's perfect standards. We ought to put those up for people to see. Here is what God requires of human beings. Here's what people should do. That is the job of the evangelist. Now, if that sounds foreign to what you've learned or heard, then I'm thinking you must be living in Southern California in the 21st century. Because that's exactly what people do in modern evangelism. It's an extracted element within the gospel to say, I don't want to talk about the law. I don't want to talk about people, you know, having to do righteous things because that makes them feel like they're not righteous, makes them feel bad. I don't want to talk about sin. I don't want to talk about guilt. I certainly don't want to talk about what comes from a holy God if you don't live up to those standards. I don't want to talk about punishment or retribution or hell. If you now think, well, I just much rather tell people Jesus loves you and so do I. Won't that work? Or, you know, just let's just have Jesus added to your team. Ask him into your heart. See, if you present a gospel that does not present God's holy standard for the purpose of what? A guy, verse 29, that wanted to justify himself to think that he was okay. Don't tell me God would expect me to do this, that, and the other that I haven't done. Haven't I done enough? And he presents the law to reveal the problem in his life, the problem of sin. See, because if people do not embrace Christ as the savior of a problem they admit that they have, then you're just letting people add Christ to their arsenal of friends or counselors or advisors or gurus that has nothing to do with the biblical gospel. We don't just want people to love Christ. We don't want them just to embrace Christ. We don't just want them to say, yeah, I want Christ in my life. It has to begin with the authority of a God who has the right to make the rules, and the rules being so clearly presented to people that they realize that they do not measure up. Jot these references down. First one I'd like you to jot down is Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and you can write down next to that the very clear statement that the Bible says that the rules of God, one of the reasons for the rules of God, is to show people that they don't live up to the rules of God, so that they understand they fall short. Now, the problem with this lawyer is the same problem that a lot of your friends have. When you present the gospel to them, they do not feel like they are sinners. They do not expect you to tell them they don't measure up. But that is the reason they don't want to hear anymore from you. Can I hear from another quote-unquote Christian that won't tell me all of that stuff? You do realize you present the biblical gospel and you present it in the way that it is presented to us in the Bible, that there is a standard that we fall short of, which, by the way, is also found there in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If they don't get that message in our evangelism, they're not getting the gospel. But if they get the gospel from you, it's one of the reasons they say, I don't want to talk to you anymore. I'm not interested in that. Here is a person designed to be their savior that they should embrace, that because of what he comes and reveals and represents, they run from him in horror. And it's Galatians chapter 1 says, if you want to tweak the gospel and mess with it like that, you've got no gospel at all. So the good news, as I often say, has to be preceded with the bad news. I cannot have the good news of forgiveness if I don't have the bad news that I'm a sinner. I can't possibly have the good news that I'm going to enter the kingdom of God unless I recognize the bad news that I do not measure up or qualify to enter the kingdom of God. It is the work that the Spirit was sent into the world to do through us. We use that passage all the time in 2 Corinthians 5 that God is making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. Well, when Jesus spoke of the Spirit coming, what did he say? The Spirit's going to be sent. If I go away, and he'll be sent into the world, and the first thing on the list is to convict the world of sin. And that I know we'd like to avoid, but that's the reality of the gospel. It starts with that, and we have to present that. Now, one thing Romans 3 says, that no one makes it into the kingdom because they've kept the rules perfectly, because that's what God requires. No one gets there by keeping the law. No one. It's impossible. The law, it says, is to reveal to us that we don't measure up. I just happened to run across a picture on my little screensaver on my computer that has a picture of my middle child, which I think I took a picture of all of them, when they finally measured up to ride Montezuma's Revenge at Knott's Berry Farm. They cannot be happier than the day their little head, their pointy little crown, actually crossed that line, that orange line, and they were now, 48 inches? And they were like, thrilled. Now, I must admit, like most parents, there were trips to Knott's Berry Farm where we tried to get them in before they actually measured up to the line. And sometimes you don't even want to really look down there that they're actually on their toes or, you know, stretching and have their heels against the post. You just want to think, I think they're tall enough. And so you get in the line and you spend all that time in line, and then you get up to the pimply-faced 17-year-old with the bow tie and the striped shirt who says to your kid, you're not tall enough, because he brings out the stick that's just like the stick that you had at the beginning of the line and says, your kid does not measure up. And that doesn't make you happy, and it doesn't make Junior happy, and it makes for a really bad waste of an hour in line. That's what happens at Knott's Berry Farm, or Disneyland, or wherever you go. So it's better for you to know that you don't measure up before you get in the line and get to the front of the line and realize you don't measure up. You do realize that unless we bring out the standard and show people, you don't have to be 48 inches, you have to be 248 inches to enter the kingdom of God. It's called perfection. This is where God expects human beings to be. Well, God's going to be gracious. God's going to be kind. Listen, God will never dispense his grace on people who do not recognize that they need his grace. That's how the equation works. Confess your sins. What does that mean? Agree with God that you are a sinner. Agree that you've sinned. And then he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that not just the equation of the Bible? All over the place? Do you see where this illustration is going? This is what the problem is with people. They don't want to see the measuring stick. They don't want to look at the fact that they don't measure up. They want to, like indulgent Orange County parents, say, well, I'm sure he'll be fine. Won't the guy just let us on when we get to the front? Jesus calls him to examine the law. And when he says, well, yeah, but, and he justifies himself by saying, you can't expect me to do that to everybody. Jesus says, yes, I do expect that from everyone. Now, will you admit that that's not you? That's the problem with the man here. Much like the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, the law becomes a critical element in the presentation of the gospel to show these self-righteous people, which is just about everybody on planet Earth, that they are not righteous before God and they fall short of the glory of God.
We're learning about the importance of costly cultivation. That's the title of today's Focal Point message from Pastor Mike Fabares. And you can download helpful study notes or audio files of this 3-day message free at focalpointradio.org. In a climate where offending people makes you narrow-minded and bigoted, it's natural to shy away from talking about sin and repentance. But today, Pastor Mike reminded us that holding back the need for a Savior is why some folks think they don't need rescuing. In fact, to become a follower of Christ, acknowledging sin is a mandatory first step. People won't like it. Some may even get defensive. And if you're a person of influence, you may have already experienced some backlash. Well, for those times, you'll appreciate hearing the stories of other leaders who were slandered and managed to rise out of the ashes. It's a book called 12 Faithful Men, Portraits of Courageous Endurance in Pastoral Ministry. When you lead, you dedicate your life to serving others well. But when the very people you help come back to bite you, it hurts. Maybe you've been deeply hurt and even considered quitting. But history is filled with stories of men who faced the same trials and rose above it all to faithfully help others recover too. Read their stories and be encouraged that you too can rise from this present darkness. Request 12 Faithful Men when you give by calling 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. And then, if you've never checked in before, call in and let us know what station you're listening to. We'll thank you with a free booklet written to encourage shepherds in Psalm 23. When you see a chart of shepherds' duties compared to Jesus' actions, you'll remember why you were called to emulate Christ. Look for the free Psalm 23 booklet when you go to focalpointradio.org. That's focalpointradio.org. Well, that's all our time for today. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us again tomorrow as Pastor Mike Fabares continues this message. That's Tuesday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.